Good afternoon, folks, and welcome back once again to another edition of the Come Out of Her, My People show. I'm your host, Mark Call, and this, of course, is the show where we talk about precisely that. The line from Revelation 18:4 that says, "Come out of her, my people, do not participate in her sin so that you do not partake of the plagues." As I've said for quite a while now, it's pretty clear that the sins are really obvious and getting worse, and of course, so are the plagues, to the point where some would argue, and I wouldn't disagree, although I think we've got a long ways to go, that America is getting ready to see a really nasty judgment. And if you recall the famous quote from Billy Graham a long, long time ago, he said that if the Lord God of heaven does not judge the United States of America, he will owe a sincere apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. And here we are, folks, where that is pretty much clear. Well, in any case, I got to thinking about a number of things this week. Certainly, in times like now, there is so much in the news that leads us to believe, yeah, tyranny is at hand. The gloves are off. All of the things that the Biden Fuhrer has been threatening are coming to pass. We've got raids and subpoenas being issued, political oppression to the max. Certainly, it's nothing new that Twitter, to Facebook, and some of the so-called socialist media platforms have long been cracking down on anything even remotely approaching free speech, but they've evidently gone to the next level now. We're seeing moves that look like all kinds of predecessors to even worse totalitarianism to come. Gun bans, and of course the inevitable confiscation. I saw a piece that said FEMA is claiming that they only think maybe 3% of Americans have the chutzpah to stand up when they come door to door and start taking people's guns and actually fight back, resist. But when you look at all of that stuff, yeah, it does seem kind of dark, even helpless, and of course, or hopeless and helpless. But that's a big part of why I'm going to do something a little bit different today, and it's, as it turns out, something that I have talked about in times past. I realized when I got to thinking along these lines that this particular show that I want to do now is one that I haven't done or even anything like it for quite a while. And it has to do with an article that I read years ago, and I'll tell you up front what it is, and then we'll come back and talk about it. It was called Isaiah's Job, written in the Depression era, or just before, by a fellow who was a well-known writer at the time, a early libertarian, Albert J. Nock. And like I said, I'll come back to it, but I will tell a brief story first. Some of you that have heard me talk about Isaiah's Job have probably heard this one before, but it caught me off guard many years ago, and I won't even say how long, but when he was first running for president, if I recall correctly, might even have been before that, I had the occasion to talk with Dr. Ron Paul. I'd interviewed him a couple of times prior to this, but we never met face-to-face on the campus of the University of Colorado in Boulder, where I lived, at least outside the city limits where you can see reality. But anyway, he came to town to speak, and afterwards I ended up talking with him. We walked around campus for several hours, and one of the things that came up was how do we deal with the exactly same kind of stuff I'm talking about today, the level of disgust that comes with realizing, oh, when you either got elected to Congress or started doing radio, in my case, you have all this optimism. As Dr. Paul put it, yep, going to talk about the Constitution, going to restore people's faith in the government that's actually limited in enumerated powers and so forth. And in my case, well, we're going to tell people the truth, and there will eventually be a revolt, a revival, a return to the actual values upon which the nation was built and so forth and so on. Well, we agreed on all of that. And I asked him, how do you deal with some of the issues? And I started to talk about this particular article. And I didn't mention it by name. I didn't mention the author. But about 10 seconds in, he stopped me and said, "Mark, the article you're talking about is called Isaiah's Job by Albert J. Nock. I keep a copy in the desk drawer of my office on Capitol Hill. And whenever I get disgusted or depressed or discouraged, I pull it out and I read it." And I thought, well, there you go. And in any case, it is, in fact, that kind of a story. Well, for me, it has special significance. I'll mention it. This is why, and I've said this before, I continue to do radio. And come to think of it, it's also why I avoid things like to Facebook, YouTube, and Twitter, like the plague that they are. You're going to see all of that in this piece. And, of course, it's also, I think, a really good understanding that I encourage everybody. If you haven't got it online, you can find it. The place where I usually go is to Lou Rockwell, LewRockwell, LewRockwell.com. Just put in Isaiah's Job, and you'll come right up to the top of the search list. They've kept a copy online for many years. You'll find some other articles about it as well. In any case, I do want to talk about this piece and the importance of why it is that we need to understand what he's referring to. And I mentioned this is why I do radio. Well, the big reason, folks, is because, as most of you know, if you don't like what I'm saying, if you don't want to hear it, you can change the dial. You can simply quit listening. You're not required to listen. I don't mandate it. And I don't particularly get any remuneration, anything of the sort, when people do or don't. It really is that simple. We do this. The network, in fact, exists because people that care about the message will support it, and those that don't won't. And ultimately, there's no coercion involved. It's kind of the ultimate in exactly what this article is referring to. So let me mention a few things about it. The article, like I said, was written originally way back in the 1930s. It was published first in the Atlantic Monthly, I guess before they went way left, in 1936. And it says this, so given the time frame, and I'll read parts of it, I'll paraphrase other parts because the language certainly is a bit dated at this point, but that's part of the charm as well. Anyway, one evening last autumn, begins Albert J. Nock, I was long hours sitting with an European acquaintance while he expounded a political economic doctrine which seemed as sound as a nut, and in which I could find no defect. At the end, he said with great earnestness, I have a mission to the masses. I feel that I'm called to get the ear of the people. I shall devote the rest of my life to spreading my doctrine far and wide among the population. What do you think? An embarrassing question, says Nock, in any case, and doubly so under the circumstances, because my acquaintance is a very learned man, one of the three or four really first-class minds in all of Europe and that they had produced in that generation. And naturally, I, as one of the unlearned, was inclined to regard his lightest word with reverence amounting to awe. Still, I reflected, even the greatest mind cannot possibly know everything, and I was pretty sure he had not had my opportunities for observing the masses of mankind, and therefore that probably I knew them better than he did. So I mustered courage to say that he had no such mission, and he would do well to get the idea out of his head at once. He would find that the masses wouldn't care two pins for his doctrine, still less for himself, since in any such circumstances the popular favorite is generally some Barabbas. I even went so far as to say, well, because he's a Jew, that his idea seemed to show that he wasn't very well up on his own native literature. He smiled at my jest and asked what I meant by it, and I referred him to the story of the prophet Isaiah. And that's a great setup, and here we go. It occurred to me then, he says, that this story is very much worth recalling. Just now, when so many wise men and soothsayers appeared to be burdened with their message to the masses. He gives several examples from that day, and probably most of them people might not remember today. There might be a few in the list here. But he goes on to say, I'll paraphrase this story, in the common speech, since it has to be pieced out from various sources, including, of course, the Bible, and insomuch as respective scholars have thought fit to put the whole new version of the Bible, or until such respected scholars put out a whole new version of the Bible in the American vernacular, I'll take shelter behind them, if need be, against the charge of dealing irreverently, with these sacred scriptures. And as you know, folks, one of the things that I have tended to do when I do the teachings, because I don't believe there is such a thing as a perfect translation of the Hebrew and the scriptures into English, and especially when it's translated through intermediate languages, usually several of them. So I like a Hebrew interlinear Bible, and we'll tend to take a look at the Hebrew words and do a lot of paraphrasing anyway. So I'm with him on this score, basically. He goes on like this. The prophet's career began at the end of the reign of King Uzziah, say about 740 B.C. This reign was uncommonly long, almost half a century, apparently prosperous. One of those prosperous reigns, however, like the reign of Marcus Aurelius in Rome, or the administration of Eubulus at Athens, or of Mr. Coolidge even in Washington, where at the end the prosperity suddenly peters out and things go by the board with a resounding crash. In the year of Uzziah's death, the Lord commissioned the prophet to go out and warn the people of the wrath to come. Tell them what a worthless lot they are, he said. Tell them what's wrong and why and what's going to happen unless they have a change of heart and straighten up. Don't mince matters. Make it clear that they're positively down to their last chance. Give it to them good and hard and keep on giving it to them. I suppose I ought to tell you, he added, that it won't do any good. The official class and their intelligentsia will turn up their noses at you, and the masses won't even listen. They'll all just keep on their doing their own ways until they carry everything down to destruction, and you'll probably be lucky if you get out with your life. Well, says Nock, Isaiah, up until that point anyway, had been very willing to take on the job. In fact, he'd asked for it. But that prospect put a new face on the situation, raising the obvious question, well, if all of that were true, if the enterprise were to be a failure from the start, why was there any sense in even starting it? And here's one of the key lines in the whole thing, folks. Listen carefully to this, and it'll resonate as we go through the rest. Ah, says the Lord, you don't get the point. There is a remnant out there, and in the rest of this piece, wherever the word remnant appears, picture it capitalized, because he does. There's a remnant out there you don't know anything about. They're obscure, unorganized, inarticulate, each one getting along, rubbing along as best he can. They need to be encouraged and braced up, because when everything's gone completely to the dogs, those are the ones that'll come back and build up a new society. Meanwhile, your preaching will reassure them and keep them hanging on. Your job is to take care of the remnant. So be off now and set on about it. And this is where I add one of the paraphrases that I take from the article, Isaiah's Job. Again, it's a paraphrase, but it's basically one of the several things that I will suggest is always the message of the prophet. Now, one of them, of course, is teshuvah. Turn around. You're going the wrong way. But the other one, and I think this is particularly apropos here, tell them what I tell you to tell them. Let me run that by again. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. The prophet basically is given a message. He is to repeat it, whether he likes it or not, whether he understands it or not, basically word for word. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Okay, the next section by Nock here continues. Apparently, if the Lord's word is good for anything, he says, well, then the only element in Judean society that was particularly worth bothering about was the remnant. Isaiah finally seems to have gotten it through his head, this was the case, that nothing was to be expected from the masses. If anything were substantially ever done in Judea, it would be the remnant that would have to do it. Well, he says that's a very striking, suggestive idea. But before we go on to explore it, we need to be quite clear about our terminology. What do we mean by the masses, and what is the remnant? Okay, as the word masses is commonly used, he suggests, it means agglomerations of poor and underprivileged people, laborers, proletarians. It means nothing like that, though, as a matter of fact. It simply means the majority. The mass man is one who has neither the force of intellect to apprehend the principles issuing to what we know as human life, nor the force of character to adhere to those principles steadily and strictly as laws of conduct. And because, he notes, such people make up the great and overwhelming majority of mankind, they are collectively called the masses. This line of differentiation, though, between the masses and the remnant is set invariably by quality, not by circumstance. The remnant, on the other hand, are those who, by force of intellect, are able to apprehend these principles, and by their force of character are able, well, at least measurably, to cleave to them. The masses are those who are unable to do either. All right, he says, the picture that Isaiah presents of the Judean masses is most unfavorable. In his view, the mass man, be high or low, rich or poor, prince or pauper, gets off very badly. This is another bit of colloquialism from the 1930s. He appears to be not only weak-minded and weak-willed, but as by consequence, knavish, arrogant, grasping, dissipated, unprincipled, unscrupulous. Now, he left out one other word that I think is particularly apropos, especially when it comes to Isaiah, and that, of course, you probably guessed, is idolatrous. The mass woman, he notes, also gets off badly as sharing all the mass man's untoward qualities and contributing a few of her own along the way when it comes to vanity and laziness, extravagance, and foible. And he goes on to say some things that are particularly akin to the 1920s and 30s, and some of those will probably be lost on modern readers, but they do make the case, and they make the period appropriate as well. Anyway, he says, when it comes to the remnant, it's pretty clear that he needs to realize they're going to lay it on. And in fact, given what he thought he understood, he probably thought he could lay it on pretty thick. In fact, that was what he was expected to do, because the Judean mass man must have been a most objectionable individual, certainly the mass woman utterly odious. And if the modern spirit, whatever that may be, is disinclined toward taking the word of the Lord at its face value, as he says, I hear is the case, we may observe that Isaiah's testimony to the character of those masses has strong collateral support from a number of other sources. He names one, a respectable Gentile authority, Plato, who lived during the administration of Eubulus when Athens was at its peak. And he speaks of the Athenian masses with all of the fervency of Isaiah, comparing them even to a herd of ravenous wild beasts. And he notes that given all of this, if anything was to be of any avail against the ignorance and vicious preponderance of the masses, it was going to be kind of a tough road to hoe. Now, Isaiah was a preacher, Plato a philosopher, and we tend to regard both as passive observers of the drama of life rather than active participants. But understand that this view of the masses, he continues, is one that we find prevailing among a large number of the ancient authorities whose writings have come down to us. Again, he lists a bunch of them. I'm going to, because of time, if nothing else, kind of move through this. But when we get to the 18th century, certain European philosophers spread a different notion that the mass man, in his natural state, is really not all that kind of person at all, the kind that earlier authorities had made him out to be. On the contrary, he is an object worthy of interest. His untowardness is a function of his environment. Have we heard this before? An effect for which society is somehow responsible. If only his environment permitted him to live according to his lights. This sounds like progressivism of the era, and I'm sure Nock was well associated with that, because the same virus was at large in society then, even though it's probably metastasized a bit today. Anyway, this mass man would undoubtedly show himself to be quite the fellow. And the best way to secure a more favorable environment for him would be to let him arrange everything for himself. In other words, do as his natural inclination would lead him to. And that was the essence of the French Revolution, which acted powerfully as a springboard for this idea, projecting its influence in all directions throughout Europe. Now, he doesn't say it. I think his readers would have known it. I'll mention it. The French Revolution, of course, was a bloodbath. All right. On this side of the ocean, though, a whole new continent stood ready for a similar large-scale experiment with this theory. And here I'm going to take just slight issue, but understand he makes a good point. But I'll tell you what my slight issue is in a second. It afforded every conceivable resource whereby the masses might develop a civilization made in their own image and after their own likeness. There was no force or tradition to disturb them in their preponderance, or to check them in a thoroughgoing disparagement of the remnant. Immense natural resources, wealth, unquestioned predominance, virtual isolation, freedom from external interference, all of these things helped to bring about whatever it was that happened, along with a century and a half of time. These, he said, are the advantages which the mass man had in bringing forth a civilization that should have set the earlier preachers and philosophers at naught in their belief that nothing substantial could be expected from the masses, but instead only from the remnant. Now, here's where I'll just make one additional observation. It's a slight correction. And, we could spend the rest of the hour talking about it, but I won't. He mentions this self-isolation and the fact that this is a nation that's, untamed and there's lots of natural resources and stuff. There's also one other element that I think history makes clear. The people who were in America, by and large, with the obvious exception of those that were brought here against their will on slave ships, but by and large, those who came braved hazards of the sea. Many failed. Many died en route. But they came here because they wanted to be here. They came here seeking something, the right to be free, to be left alone, to worship their God as they chose, to seek things that they couldn't have in a regimented and not nearly as tyrannical as today, but certainly in a lot of respects similarly tyrannical Europe. So, it's the self-selection, I think, that's very important, and Nock leaves that out. It's also part of that self-selection, of course, that inclined these people to write a Declaration of Independence that held that there were certain self-evident truths, and you know those. All right. Anyway, the mass man's success is still unimpressive. On the evidence we've seen so far, I gotta say, the mass man's conception of what life has to offer, his choice of what to ask from life, it seems pretty well like they were in the times of Isaiah and Plato. Okay. I don't wish to dwell on all this, however, merely to observe that the monstrously inflated importance of the masses has apparently put all thoughts of a possible mission to the remnant out of the modern philosopher's head. If, on the other hand, it should turn out that the Lord and Isaiah and Plato and Marcus Aurelius were all right in their estimate of the relative social value of the masses and the remnant, well, the case is different. And the masses have so far given an extremely disparaging, discouraging, kind of dismal account of themselves. So maybe the question at hand between these two bodies is one that we need to reopen, which is what we're going to do and where he goes after the break. Anyway, following up with this, he says, I have to remark that it's true. Isaiah's job nowadays seems to go begging. Everyone with a message nowadays, and by the way, what he's saying was true then, and it's at least as true today, is, like my venerable European friend, eager to take it to the masses. Now they do so via YouTube and Twitter. They have vast followings. They become Twitter celebrities and YouTube stars, provided, of course, that their message is pablumized to the lowest common denominator and they don't get banned. And you know what that means. The great care, though, of such a person is to put his doctrine in such shape as will capture the masses' attention and their interest. This attitude towards the masses is so exclusive, so devout, that one is reminded of that troglodytic monster described by Plato and the assiduous crowd at the entrance to the cave. Okay, and if you haven't seen that story, folks, it is it's a good reference. But the main trouble, says Nock with all this, is its reaction upon the message itself and the mission itself. All of this pandering to the LCD, the lowest common denominator, necessitates an opportunist sophistication of one's doctrine, and it profoundly alters its character, reducing it to a mere placebo. If, say, you're a preacher and you wish to attract as large a congregation as you can, well, that means an appeal to the masses. Think about it, folks. Look at the mega churches. He was right then. He's just as right today. This, in turn, means adapting the terms of your message to the order of intellect and the character that the masses exhibit. Again, the lowest common denominator. If you're an educator, that means, say, you've got a college on your hand. You wish to get as many students as possible, so you whittle down your requirements accordingly. You lower your standards. If you're a writer, you aim at getting many readers, a publisher, many purchasers, and so on. But, as we'll see on all sides, the realization of these several desires, the prophetic message ends up being so heavily adulterated, and that's a great word, with trivialities, that its effect on the masses is merely to harden them in their sins. Meanwhile, and listen to this, because this is probably the key point in the whole story here. Meanwhile, the remnant, they become aware of this adulteration and of the desires it prompted, so they turn their backs on that prophet, and they will have nothing to do with him or his message. Isaiah, on the other hand, worked under no such disabilities. He preached to the masses only in the sense that he preached publicly. Anyone who liked might listen. Anyone who liked might pass by. And I've said it before. That's why I find radio appealing. People don't like it. They don't want to listen. They don't have an interest. They can change the dial. Isaiah knew that the remnant would listen, and he knew also that nothing was to be expected of the masses under any circumstances, so he made no specific appeal to them. He did not accommodate his message to them, their measure, in any way. He didn't care two straws whether or not they heeded it. As a modern publisher might put it, he wasn't worried about circulation or about advertising. Hence, with all those obsession out of his way, he was in a position to do his level best without fear or favor, and he was answerable only to his august boss. And if it was true that a prophet weren't too particular about making money out of his mission or getting a dubious sort of notoriety out of it, you might say that the foregoing considerations would lead you to believe serving the remnant looks like a good job. It's an assignment you can really put your back into. Do your level best without thinking about results. A real job. Whereas serving the masses is at best only half a job. And ultimately, it makes very little call on one's resources of prophecy. Just give them, feed them what you think they want to hear. The remnant, on the other hand, by the way, tickling ears comes to mind. You've probably heard that. The remnant, on the other hand, he says, wants only the best you have, whatever that may be. Give them that, they're satisfied. You got nothing more to worry about. But when it comes to trying to please the lowest common denominator, that's kind of a never-ending task. And we'll pick it up right there after the bottom of the hour break. Stay with us. Yes. We are back, folks. This is the Come Out of Her My People show. I'm your host, Mark Collin. Today we're talking about a piece that I have literally kind of put at the heart of so many things that at least drive the way that I think about the job that I'm doing here, and indeed in a lot of the things that that I have attempted to accomplish in life. It certainly has a lot to do with the radio shows and the teachings that I do, and the whole idea, I think, at the essence of what Isaiah's job is. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. Now, let me add this. I have never claimed to be a prophet, and as a matter of fact, my only claim is that I can read the prophets and maybe connect some dots, but I don't claim to be one. So as I read through some of the comments on Isaiah's job here from Knock, understand that slight distinction. But the main points should still apply. When we went to break, I was talking about the lowest common denominator and some of the things that the difference between serving the masses and the remnant amount to. And basically, it boils down to this. We just read this before the break. The remnant, on the other hand, unlike the lowest common denominator, which basically want to have their ears tickled, they want only the best you can have, whatever that may be. Give them that, they're satisfied, you got nothing more to worry about, and that, of course, is precisely the message that I've already indicated that the prophet is supposed to do. Tell them what I tell you to tell them. And in the case of those of us who can read the book, just tell them what it says. Let them read it, let them check it out for themselves, but understand, we can, in fact, connect the dots. We can let a little iron sharpen iron and help them to begin to connect the dots. If they don't like it or connect it the same way, that's okay. And here's the interesting part. This is kind of the essence of Isaiah's job. Those that are of the remnant won't bother. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. Those that are of the masses won't bother. They don't really want to seek the truth anyway. The remnant, on the other hand, will. And they will accept what they need to. They'll check it out. They'll connect their own dots. If they like what you're saying, fine. If they don't, they'll move on. But the bottom line is, let's go on and see what else Knock has to say about this job. We know, he says, all of us, innumerable politicians, journalists, dramatists, novelists, and the like, who've done extremely well by themselves in these ways. You know, appealing to the masses. But taking care of the remnant, on the contrary, holds little promise in the way of such rewards. A prophet of the remnant won't grow purse proud on his financial returns from his work, nor is it likely he'll get any great renown out of it. Isaiah's case may have been a bit exceptional to that second rule. By the way, I will add, they don't generally get such renown during their lifetimes, folks. And remember, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, is the way Yeshua put it. There's a lot of difficulty with the job, and that's kind of what Knock is pointing out here, too. In any case, as he says, many jobs which do not pay well are still profoundly interesting. And he gives some examples. So the job of the looking after the remnant seems to be, as I have surveyed it for many years from my seat in the grandstand, to be about as interesting as any job that could be found in the world. What chiefly makes it so, he says, is that in any given society, the remnant are largely always so much an unknown quantity. You do not know, you'll never know, more than two things about them. Now this too is an important part of the gist here. You can be sure of those, though, dead sure, but you'll never be able to make even a respectable guess at anything else. Here we go. You do not know, you will never know, who the remnant are, nor what they're doing, or what they will do. Two things you know and no more. First, that they exist. Second, that they will find you. And except for those two certainties, says Knock, working for the remnant means working in impenetrable darkness. And I should say, this is just a condition calculated most effectively to pique the interest of any real prophet who's properly gifted with the imagination, insight, and intellectual curiosity necessary to a successful pursuit of his trade. All right, he goes back to say that the fascination and despair of the historian as he looks back upon the Isaiahs, the times that he lived in, his time of the two kingdoms, upon Plato's Athens or Rome or so forth. there are some difficulties. Because ultimately, the remnant is what he suggests here, are kind of hard to spot when you look at the masses of what shapes history. Similarly, when the historian of 2,000 years hence, or even 200 years, looks back over the available testimony to the quality of our civilization, and he tries to get some kind of clear, competent evidence concerning the substratum of actual right thinking and well-doing, which he knows must have been here, well, he'll have a devil of a time finding it. When he's assembled all he can, and he's made even a minimum allowance for the speciousness, vagueness, and confusion of motive, he will sadly have to acknowledge that his net result is pretty much nothing. A remnant was here. They built a substratum like coral insects. So much he knows, but he won't find anything to put him on track of who and where and how many they were, or what their work was like. And interestingly, folks, I think you'll see if you look at Scripture, a similar pattern emerges, by and large. Most of Scripture, most of the things that we see, are either prophets railing against the masses and preaching to and literally warning the remnant, but the masses of history and the events and the kings were largely driven by the masses themselves. All right, concerning all of this, says Nock, two, the prophet of the present knows precisely as much and as little as the historian of the future. I repeat, though, that's what makes his job, to me at least, so profoundly interesting. One of the most suggestive episodes recounted in the Bible, and I love this one, it's one of the ones that I reference literally every time we go through this section of Scripture, is that of a single prophet's attempt, the only attempt he knows of, on the record, to count up the remnant. Elijah, Eliyahu, remember this story? He'd fled from persecution at the hand of Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel into the desert, where presently the Lord overhauled him and asked him, "What are you doing so far away from your job?" He said, "Well, I'm running away." Not because he was a coward, but because all of the remnant, the prophets, everybody that was still keeping the faith, they'd all been killed off except for him. Remember the line? "I alone am left." He got away, he said, only by the skin of his teeth. Now, being all that the remnant that was left that there was, if he were killed, the true faith would go flat. The Lord replied, he needn't worry about that, for even without him, the true faith would somehow probably manage to squeeze along if it had to. Now, as for your figures on the remnant, said the God of the Bible, that I refer to as Yahuwah, of course, he said, I don't mind telling you, there are in fact 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal back there in Israel. Seems you haven't heard about them, but you may take my word for it that they're out there. All right, at that time, probably the population of Israel, maybe around 1 million or so, and with a remnant of about 7,000 out of 1 million, that's not too bad. That's kind of an encouraging percentage for any prophet. With 7,000 of the boys on his side, there was no great reason for Elijah to feel lonesome. And incidentally, that would be something that the modern prophet of the remnant might want to think about when he has a touch of the blues. But the main point is that if Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, couldn't make a closer guess on the number of the remnant than he did, and he missed it by 7,000, well, anyone else who tackled the problem would probably only be wasting their time. All right, that's one of them. The other certainty of which the prophet of the remnant may always have is the remnant will find him. Now, this, folks, I think is one of the really fascinating and probably most encouraging elements of this somewhat tongue-in-cheek piece. The remnant will find him. He may rely on that with absolute assurance. They'll find him without him even doing anything about it. As a matter of fact, if he tries to do anything about it, he'll probably, pretty surely, put them off. He doesn't need to advertise for them, nor resort to any schemes of publicity to get their attention. If he's a preacher or a public speaker, for example, he may be quite indifferent to going on show at receptions, getting his picture printed in newspapers, or furnishing autobiographical material for a publication on human interest. If he's a writer, he doesn't have to make a point of attending pink teas or autographing books at wholesale, nor any kind of specious Freemasonry with reviewers. All of this and much more, basically, underlie the common thread here. Nevertheless, the real servant of the remnant may be quite sure that the remnant will make their own way to him without any adventitious aids. And not only so, but if they find him employing any such aid, as I've said, it's 10 to 1, they'll smell a rat, and they'll just sheer off. So, the certainty that the remnant will find him, however, leaves the prophet still in as much in the dark as ever, as helpless as ever in the matter of putting any estimate of any kind upon their numbers. And it appears in the case of Elijah, he remains ignorant of who they are, even after they found him, or how many there are. They don't write to him and tell him about it, after the manner of those who admire the vedettes of Hollywood, nor do they seek him out and attach themselves to his person. They're just simply not that kind. It's kind of, he said, like drivers who take directions on a roadside signboard. That is, they don't think too much about the signboard beyond being grateful that it happened to be there, that they were looking for it, but with every thought about the directions that they were looking for that it gives them. Now, this impersonal attitude of the remnant wonderfully enhances the interest of the imaginative prophet's job. And this is a little bit on the whimsical side, but I too think this is all part of why Isaiah's job is kind of a nice understanding, folks. It's a great way of recognizing that there are rewards. They're not the kinds of things that the world, that society would tell us to be seeking. That's more like the words of, as I like to put it, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." All right, this, though, the very vagueness of all of this enhances the interest of the imaginative prophet's job. Once in a while, maybe just enough to keep his intellectual curiosity in good working order, he'll come up on something quite accidentally that might reflect some distinct reflection of his own message in an unsuspected quarter. In other words, he gets some feedback when he least expected that might help to buck him up. And often, as it happens, he's forgotten the person who gives him the indication or the thing that he sees. If he asks, they don't know where they heard it. They don't even remember. He just knows that they got it somewhere. Maybe it's an idea that came full sprung all on its own. Such instances, he says, probably aren't infrequent. But remember, we can find ourselves sometimes under the influence of an idea, the source of which we can't possibly identify. It came to us afterwards, we may say, and this is all well and good, but we're only aware of it when it's fully shot up to being full-grown in our minds, leaving us quite ignorant of how and when and by what agency it was planted there and left to germinate. It seems highly probable, writes Nock, that the prophet's message often takes some such course with the remnant. Now, here I will add an observation. And you notice that Nock is careful to avoid any appearance of an overwhelming religious or spiritual or scriptural interest here. He's writing as a person who tries to avoid all of that. But I'll say it this way. There is a common source. This is part of the reason why I don't claim to be a prophet, and I point that we can look at the common source. The source is Scripture. If we're in fact doing what it says, and the prophet is doing this, tell him what I tell you to tell him, well, understand. Everything, and I mean everything that the true prophet says, or that a good translation of Scripture that is in fact valid says, it is all consistent. As other folks say, from Bereshit, from Genesis to maps, from one end of the book to the other, it is consistent. If you find something which isn't consistent, it's a false prophecy, it's a bad translation, or it's an outright addition to or subtraction from what the book actually says. And it's part of the litmus test for a way of understanding what Scripture really reads. So it's not surprising, in other words, that the remnant, if they're studying to show themselves approved and looking, might find ideas that we're proposing that are consistent with Scripture all over the place. That, too, is, I think, part of the good news here. In other words, it doesn't have to be unique. I don't have to feel like anything that I have said is particularly unique. It's not. It's just that I'm reading Scripture, and the things that he is telling me, the things that the Ruach, the Spirit, is suggesting, are exactly what you're supposed to see if you're being led in the right direction. Other folks will see it, too. So it's only fair that all of us would think, oh, yeah, that was an idea that I don't know if I came up with it or I read it, but I know because of the consistency that it's true. All right, if you're a writer, for example, or a preacher, continues Nock, you put forth an idea which lodges in the Unbewusstsein of some casual member of the remnant, it sticks fast there. For some time it remains inert. Then it begins to fret and fester till presently it invades the man's conscious mind and, as one might say, corrupts it or springs full-blown. He's quite forgotten how he came by the idea in the first place, even perhaps thinks he invented it. And in those circumstances, the most interesting thing of all is that you just never know what that idea may eventually enable or help him or drive him or lead him to do. For those reasons, says Nock, it appears to me that Isaiah's job is not only good, but also extremely interesting, and especially so at the present time when nobody is doing it. And here you go, folks. It's been about 80 years, a little bit more, since Isaiah's job was written. Oh, well, almost 80 years. And he's still right. If I were young, he said, and I had the notion of embarking in the prophetic line, I'd certainly take up this branch of the business. So I have no hesitation about recommending it as a career path for anyone to take. But it offers an open field with no competition. Our civilization so completely neglects and disallows the remnant. Now, this, remember, was a long time ago. It's even more so today when you can be raided by the federal bunglers of investigation. And, you know, all of the Gestapo and those who want to suppress not just the masses, but especially the remnant. Well, anyone going in with a single eye, an eye single to their service, focused on that, might pretty well count on getting all the trade there is. In other words, again, there's no competition, and there's going to be a lot of people, the remnant, even if they're not very many, you don't know exactly who or how many or where they are, we'll find you. Even assuming there's some socialist salvage to be screened out of the masses, even assuming the testimony of history to their social values is a bit too sweeping, that it depresses hopelessness a little too far, you still have to admit that the masses have profits enough and even to spare. Yeah, there's no shortage of panderers, ear ticklers for the masses. Even admitting that in the teeth of history, the hope of the human race may not be quite so exclusively centered on the remnant, one still has to perceive that they have social value enough to entitle them to some measure of prophetic encouragement and consolation, and that our civilization allows them none of that whatsoever. So again, this is a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but he's making the point, folks. The remnant is despised. They have been despised. They're certainly despised today. And no doubt about it, if you're paying attention, if you're part of the remnant, you know you're being put upon. You feel like the Biden Fuhrer, when he made his address from the gates of hell, was addressing all of those who dared to be the mole that whacks up in the whack-a-mole game. Be those that don't toe the line. Be those that actually have an independent thought, a thought that is based on Scripture, not totalitarian obedience. Yes, sir, master. So, one might suggest, concludes Knock, that the aspiring prophetical talent might want to turn to another field. But as long as the masses are taking up the tabernacle of Moloch and so forth, their images, they're following the star of their great god Bunkum, they'll have no lack of prophets to point the way that leadeth to the more abundant life. Now, he capitalizes that. I found that interesting. Today's, it might be called your best life now, but you get the picture. Again, very little has changed. And hence, a few of those who feel the prophetic urge might do better to apply themselves to serving the remnant. It's a good job, he says, an interesting job, much more interesting than serving the masses. And moreover, it may be the only job in our whole civilization, so far as I know, that offers a virgin field. So there you have it. That, folks, is Isaiah's job. Let me mention it again. I encourage you, if you've never read it, print it out. Do like Dr. Ron Paul mentioned decades ago. Print it out, put a copy in your desk drawer. When you get a little bit under the weather, when you start to think, oh, this is never going to work, or that the world is out to get me, or whatever the case may be, I'm fighting the Sisyphean battle, trying to push the rock uphill, just because somehow or other I feel like Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh has told me that there's something I need to do, and I don't see that encouragement. Well, this is a good encouragement. Obviously, Scripture offers a bunch more, and those are certainly equally, if not more, important. But one of the reasons I think this is kind of valuable is because it's a lot more colloquial, and it helps to connect some of the dots. I like the story of Eliyahu in the cave, and oftentimes when I tell it, not only mention Isaiah's job, but I'll now also note that the fact that the prophet tried and was not able to number the remnant, oh, and remember, numbering itself will get you in a lot of trouble. We see that throughout Scripture. It was part of the reason, at least to me, it looks like he was told, hey, your retirement is at hand. Go out there and find this fellow, Elisha. He's going to take over your job from here on out. So there is a lot to this. Let me see if I can't just summarize in the last couple of minutes here some of the main elements of this, though. The remnant is out there. I hope and pray, and I firmly believe that a lot of the people that are listening are of the remnant. And, you know, decide for yourself. But if you have that that characteristic of searching the truth, seeking the truth, recognizing that we've inherited lives from our fathers. In other words, a whole lot of things that if you read Scripture, they'll resonate to the point where they may just leap off the page at you, and you'll see them. You recognize that we've been lied to the extent that, what we've been told is food, like pork and shellfish, not only is not food, but nowadays, in a time of bioweaponry, and remembering what Deuteronomy 28:61 says, may just get you killed. It's appropriate to reject the masses and the kind of crap that they're feeding people, literally and figuratively. So that's one element, right? Understand that there is a remnant. And hopefully, if you aren't part of the remnant yet, you can move in that direction. Understand that the job, at least as far as the world is concerned, the reason it goes lacking is because it doesn't offer the kinds of rewards, the only kinds of rewards, that they're looking for. But that is precisely why it ought to be appealing to all of us. And even if we don't feel like we're moved to speak to the remnant, if we are part of the remnant, we can still do what Scripture says. Obviously, and this is the point of this show, come out of her, my people, a prime among them. The importance of the remnant itself when it comes to all of the things that Scripture is directed to. If you think about it, if you read the end of the book, understand that that is precisely those to whom the prophetic promises are directed. It is very much the remnant itself that is the element that is most important there. And finally, this idea of pandering. It's part of the reason why I have been accused. Even this week, I've gotten some feedback. Oh, Mark, you'll attract more disciples with honey than with telling them the truth. Bull. That's quite frankly, folks. I found the letter offensive, and as if you should. I can be kind when people ask honest questions, and that's a good thing. I have no problem with that. As a matter of fact, I try when I get emails. Mark@marknywot.com is the email address, by the way, and I'm happy to deal with questions. But when it looks to me like people are merely seeking to be divisive, to do things the Scripture says, you know, six things he hates, nay, seven, and to cause problems, to do the kind of thing that the Biden Fuhrer is doing, in other words, and destroy rather than to build up, I do become somewhat short. What is it that Yeshua says more than once, or repeated at least three of the different Gospels? There comes a point at which you just wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against them and move on. So again, all of the things that Isaiah is talking about here, Isaiah's job, rather, is talking about here, are the kinds of things I think we need to be extremely aware of, especially today. There comes a point at which we just have to ask, are we wasting our time pandering to the masses? Now, I understand we have family, we have loved ones. Sometimes they won't listen. But has anybody else noticed that all the logic, the Scripture, the things that we think ought to be convincing don't seem to? Is there a message there? I think there is. One of the things that Scripture also points out is, he says, there will come a point at which, because they chose that in which I do not delight, this is Isaiah 66, by the way, I will bring their fears upon them, and I'll choose their delusions, he says. Can we not see that working, playing out today? So what I'm suggesting here is that when we become discouraged and when we start to think nobody's listening to us, nobody's paying attention, I'm beating my head against the wall. You've heard all the modern metaphors. We've seen some 1930s metaphors in this particular story. But ultimately, just understand, our job really is tell them what I tell you to tell them. Do what it is that he says we ought to do. When it comes to speech, speak the truth boldly, as we ought to. And all of that's good. But most importantly, folks, it's been said, show me your faith by your works. Not enough to say it. You have to walk it out. You have to do it. Ultimately, I think that is the Hebraic interpretation of the Scripture. When it comes to the things that matter, don't tell me about it. Show me. Show me your faith by your works. Do it. Show others that you are walking in obedience by doing it. When it comes time to speak, speak the truth boldly as we ought to. Don't pander. Don't soft pedal it. Don't beat around the bush. And especially nowadays, there comes a time at which we just have to say, look, things are coming to a head. Look, things are getting really ugly. Look, there is a civil war coming. It's been designed. Look, the poison poke is intended to kill you. Look, there are servants of Satan out there who are nothing short of trying to destroy your body and your soul. Don't believe them. Don't listen. And ultimately, folks, that's among the kind of messages the remnant needs to hear, along with Scripture as written, not as twisted. Let's try our best to do it, and may Yahuwah bless you and yours.